We're still talking about worship, trying to better understand worship. And today we're going to be talking about worship and God's glory. Tried to define worship in a way that we can understand, and I think we do understand worship as the human spirit, all that we are, responding appropriately. Those responses might be praise, it might be thanksgiving, it might be homage, it might be fear, it might be obedience, but it's the appropriate response of all that I am to all that God is and all that He has revealed in His truth. But the focus has to be on responding appropriately. Worship is, in reality, it is, and I appreciate what Craig said about the Christianity being a heady religion, a religion that involves thinking, because worship is the innermost being, that the totality of who we are, responding with praise for all that God is, and that response. The response involves, it includes our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, and our words, because those are the things, those are the essential elements that make up who we are. Who I am weighs about 192 pounds now. By the way, that's down about 22 or 4 pounds from several months ago. Thank you very much. I got to give my wife credit for that. But this physical body's going to perish someday, but who I really am carries on, lives on forever, for eternity. And who I am really, the essence of who I am is the attitudes, the actions, the thoughts, and the words that come out of me. And worship is the appropriate response of those essential elements of who I am. It's the response of those to the truth about God that He's revealed of Himself. If we respond appropriately with our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, and our words, we've defined our existence. That's our all. That's everything that I am. And nothing is more important to think about. Nothing is more important as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. Nothing's more important to think about than worship. No attitude. If all that I am includes my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions, my words, then no thoughts are more important than worshipful thoughts. No words are more appropriate to God than praise, words of praise. No thoughts more pure than the thoughts of His glory. No attitudes more pleasing than worshipful attitudes. I think as I've dug back into this issue of worship, I've come to understand that the essence of worship, and again, I needed this, folks, because the essence of worship is for all that I am to be wholly, completely, wholly, wholly obsessed with living for God's glory. I think that's what it means to worship. It's for everything that I, from the obsession of my life, to be directed towards living for His glory. God's glory is the consuming passion of the true worshiper of God. To worship God is to exalt God, and we exalt God as we consistently and consciously live for His glory. What's the shorter catechism tell us in the first statement? What is the chief end of man? Or what is the primary purpose of man? The man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy His presence, enjoy Him forever. God created man for His glory. Boy, we get that flipped upside down so easily and so quickly. But God created man for His glory. The supreme fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for us is to be totally absorbed in the praise of His glory. We glorify Him as we find our ultimate pleasure in Him. And the worldview of the worshiper is to view all of life, to view all of life through eyes that are filled with awe and wonder and praise and thankfulness and adoration for the one who created us and sustains us. Worship is for the glory of God. So what is God's glory? What is that? We talk about God's glory, but do we really understand it? And if living for God's glory is to be the all-consuming passion of a believer, then it ought to be important for us to understand what it is, because it's kind of hard to have something as your all-consuming passion if you don't even understand what it is. So the word glory means something that is worthy of praise or exaltation. We know how to ascribe glory and praise and exaltation to something, don't we? I mean, when our favorite football team wins the big game, we do that, don't we? But nothing compares to God's glory. So let's understand, there's two important aspects of God's glory. There is, first of all, His intrinsic glory. This is the glory that God possesses inherently. God is a God of glory because of who He is. We don't give God this glory. He possesses it on the basis of who He is. And if God never received another word of praise or another expression of adoration or thanksgiving from anyone or anything in all of His creation, He would still be glorious. He was glorious before any of this creation existed. He will always and forever be totally glorious. But this creation was created in order that it might be an avenue through which praise could be expressed to Him. God's glory, His intrinsic glory, cannot be taken away. It can't be added to. We don't increase His glory when we ascribe to Him glory, but it cannot be diminished in any way. It cannot be added to. God's glory is the total sum of who He is. He is glory. And it does not matter what we do to deny God's glory or to recognize it. It still exists because God exists. And as long as God exists, His glory will exist. And His glory is in His being. Acts 7:2 calls God the God of glory. Glory, the intrinsic glory of God, is as much a part of God as light is to the sun, or as blue is to the sky, or as wet is to water. God is glory. And Isaiah 48:11 says, "My glory I will not give to another." It belongs, this intrinsic glory of God belongs exclusively to God. And that's one of the reasons He is so worthy and deserving of our praise. He gives us many other things. He gives us wisdom. He gives us blessings. He gives us riches. But He does not give us His glory because He cannot divest Himself of who He is. We share in His glory in the sense that when His Spirit dwells within us, His glory dwells within us to a measure. But it's His glory. So there's the intrinsic glory of God that's just a part of who He is. But there's also the Scriptures talk about a second aspect of God's glory, and that is ascribed glory. If you want to turn to Psalm 29, we're going to hop around a few Scriptures for a little bit this morning, but we'll kind of start here. Psalm 29 says this, in the first couple of verses, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." You see, we can't do anything to add to God's glory, anything that we any more than we can do anything to add to His strength or supplement His omniscience. He's got it all. These verses challenge us and call us to recognize and acknowledge God's glory, and that's what it means to ascribe to Him glory. We are to confirm His glory and praise Him for it. We are to acknowledge it. Ascribing glory to God means that we recognize it, we acknowledge it, and we magnify His glory. We're quick to point out His glory as a part of his creation that was created to do that. He isn't exalted by our ascribing glory to Him, but rather our ascribing glory to Him is our way of expressing the reality that we've recognized it and we acknowledge it. And I think to a certain extent, He is honored in our lives by that. So, my consuming passion as a follower of Christ, as a child of God, my reason for being, the purpose for which God created me, was that I might live in a constant awareness of His intrinsic glory and be constantly devoted to ascribing to Him the glory that He desires and that He deserves. Worship is being wholly obsessed with God's glory. To worship is to become a willing participant who recognizes and acknowledges God's greatness. And the response of my attitudes, my actions, my words, my thoughts is praise and honor and adoration and thanksgiving and obedience, humble obedience to His demands. And those who sincerely give God, ascribe to God this glory that He deserves, those are the ones who have captured the essence of worship. It is to be for us a way of life, our conscious, continual, perpetual, purposeful desire and pursuit. That's what it ought to be. But man, what happens? Too many other things get in the way, don't they? Too many cares and concerns. But to worship Him is to embrace His intrinsic glory and ascribe to Him glory in every step I take, in everything I do, in every thought that I consider, in every word that I speak, in every attitude I display, through every trial that I encounter, through every difficulty that I face. My attitude, my approach, my purpose ought to be to do what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what do? You do all for the glory of God. I need to be more determined. I need to be more committed to making the worship of God the preoccupation of my life. You all know my occupation, right? I claim it's preaching. Some people might challenge that, but that's my occupation. I don't think that's nearly as important. I think my occupation would be better. I'd be better at my occupation if I would get my preoccupation right. And my preoccupation ought to be worship. So I want to challenge you to walk through some scriptures with me this morning that we can find some specific instructions in the Word of God on how we glorify God, how we can live our lives in a way that ascribe to Him the glory that is His intrinsically. I don't think these are abstract concepts either. I think they're concrete. I think they're fairly easily understood approaches that we can take to ascribing Him glory. And they'll also serve as the basis for a personal evaluation of our own worship. So let's start with the first one in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we read in verse 16 these words. Jesus said this, and you know the context here, it's the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the Beatitudes followed by the similitudes, and here He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven." Folks, one of the concrete ways, one of the tangible things that we can do that through our life ascribes glory to God is to live our lives in such a way that people see our good works and glorify, ascribe to God glory for what we do. God is glorified when our lives display the evidence of good works. And what are those good works? Those good works are the things that we do for others in the name of Jesus Christ. They're the things that we do to show that we love God and that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship. We are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He ordained, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. James gives us a stark warning, doesn't he, about works. If we claim to have faith, but we have no works that accompany that faith, our faith is what? It's a dead faith. And there is no glory to God if our faith is without works. Our good works will cause glory to be ascribed to God. So, our good works. Very often, though, the things that we term good works typically result in the ascribing of glory to who? To us. When I preached my uncle's funeral the other day, the family wanted the gospel preached, so I preached the gospel, and I had family members there that I believe need to comprehend the gospel. And after the funeral, one of my cousins was talking to Donna and I, and he asked about the kids, and kind of had to remind him about the ones that we adopted. And he just got through hearing a long sermon about the gospel presentation, and when he considered us adopting our kids, he said, "Brad's not going to like this, but you guys got your ticket punched." Because I'd talked about, our good works don't get our ticket punched into heaven, but he grew up with a Catholic background, and he's convinced that our good works is going to get our ticket punched. And it's what happens when we do things that we consider good works. People want to ascribe to us glory, but it should never be. It should be that the glory is ascribed to God for our good works. We see that modeled in the Apostle John. Whenever John was receiving the revelation of things to come that are written down in that book that we know as the Revelation, remember, sometimes the angels would appear and share something with him, and what was John's response to the angels? He would fall down before the angel and worship. And what did the angel say? Don't do that. Worship God. Ascribe to God the glory. So if somebody wants to ascribe glory to us, it ought always be deflected to Him. But our habit, our goal should be to manifest the good works in our lives that result in glory to God. Another specific found in the Gospel of John. story you're familiar with in John chapter 11. There's a man named Lazarus who John 11 describes the events around the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. And John 11 verse 4, it'll help if I'll get to John. John 11 verse 4 says this, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but what? For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" God was glorified as Lazarus, who trusted in Christ, went through the plan that God had ordained for him, and that plan included dying. You see, God is glorified, folks, when we learn to confidently trust and willingly submit to the plan that He has ordained for our lives. That's what Lazarus had to do. I'm sure Lazarus didn't probably relish the thought of dying. Most of us don't. And even being dead for 2 or 3 days and after being raised, smelling the way he did. But that's what he had to go through. But it was as Lazarus went through that preordained plan of God that Jesus tells us the sickness is not unto death, but God may be glorified, the Son of God may be glorified through it. God is glorified as we trust, confidently trust and willingly submit to His ordained plan for us. I don't know about you, but when things come along for me that are a part of God's plan for my life that I don't necessarily like, I'm not always real willing to submit to it. I'm not so eager sometimes to go through some of the stuff. And perhaps the better illustration of this is over in John 13, verse 31, where the words of Jesus are recorded on the night of His arrest. It says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." John 17, 1 further records the words of Christ on that same night where He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." What is Jesus doing at this point on the night of His arrest? He is confidently trusting and willingly submitting to the eternally existing plan of God for Him to die on the cross for sinners. And in willingly submitting and confidently trusting, God's going to be glorified. In the death of Christ, God was glorified. In the redemption of sinners, God was glorified. Because Christ was trusting and willingly submitting. And in the same way that God had a plan for Jesus, in the same way God had a plan through Lazarus to be glorified, I think He has a plan for us through which He wants to be glorified. And I think He wants us. I think the more that we confidently trust that His plans are right, the more that we willingly submit to those plans, the more likely it is that He'll receive glory. Very often through the history of the church, that plan has included times of intense persecution. Those believers to whom Peter wrote in the first letter were believers who were being scattered abroad because of persecution. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation." God was glorified in the sufferings of Christ. God was glorified in the sufferings of the followers of Christ. They might not have been able to see. It was God's plan. It was God's plan that His church be persecuted. And the more the people were willing, the more they were willingly submitted and confidently trusted in God, the more God was glorified. God is glorified when we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, knowing that no matter what the situation looks like, no matter what the plan looks like that He's leading us through, we go through that with an unshakable confidence that He still hasn't made His first mistake. He's doing everything the way it should be done. And in that, He's glorified. If God is sovereign, and we know He is, then when we face suffering and hardships according to the will of God, we can know that if we willingly submit and confidently trust, He can be glorified. A third way that I believe God can be glorified in us also comes from John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 13. It says this: "Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do." Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God's glorified. God is glorified when our requests are answered. That sounds like a win-win, doesn't it? What we ask for, we get, and God gets glorified. Well, we need to understand what it means to ask in the name of Jesus, because that's the promise. God only promises to answer those things that we ask in the name of Christ. And we grab hold of that and we go through our prayer laundry list and we tack onto the end of it, "These things I pray in the name of Jesus, amen." Is that what it means to pray in the name of Christ? No, I don't believe it does. To ask in the name of Christ is to ask only for those things that are consistent with His heart, His nature, and His character. It's to pray things that take us completely out of the picture, because it's not about our comfort, it's not about our ease, it's not about our personal satisfaction, it's about His glory. If we would take into consideration, if we would make the primary consideration of everything we ask of God His glory, I think a lot more of the things that we ask for would be granted. Those would be consistent with the name of Jesus. And it would take a lot of things off the list that we ask for. Because most of the prayers our Christians are designed to either get us something or get us out of something, aren't they? We're wanting something or we're wanting God to remove the problems. But the only time Jesus ever prayed to get out of something was where? In the garden. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But what were the immediate words after that? "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." The focus of His prayer changed from getting out of it to simply getting through it in a way that would glorify His Father. Many of our requests are for the purpose of asking God for relief in our struggles or reprieve from our circumstances, but we ask without a full understanding of how God might be using these things for His glory. And I think if our requests are consistent with the name of the nature and character of Jesus, those requests would not be to get us out of our circumstances, but to help us through them in a way that brings glory to God. I think we lose sight of the fact sometimes that God's the one that gets to decide how He is to be glorified. Another important aspect, another specific way that God can receive glory from us is found in John 15. John's gospel almost could be called the gospel of God's glory. John 15:8 says this: "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples." The key to fruit production is, in the context here, is what? It's abiding in Christ. The use of the illustration of the vine and the branches is significant. It's impossible to understand the nature of spiritual fruit that brings glory to God apart from understanding the illustration. And like many of the illustrations from nature used by Jesus, this one's pretty simple. You see, the branch of the vine has flowing through it. The branch of the vine has working in it. The branch of the vine has producing on it the very fruit that comes from what? From the vine itself. And Jesus makes it clear in this illustration, He's the vine and we are the branches through whom He flows, in whom He works, and on whom or through whom and with whom He produces that fruit. The vine, the branch of the vine will produce what the vine produces. Grapevines don't produce blackberries. Grapes don't grow on cucumber vines. If we are branches abiding in Christ, then the fruit produced in us will be what kind of fruit? Christ-likeness. Christ-like fruit. Our lives will produce this fruit because Christ in us will be producing this fruit and God will be glorified. There's a great illustration of that in Philippians 1, where Paul, in verse 9, where Paul says, describes the Philippian believers as having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Philippian believers were bearing the fruit of Christ in the form of righteousness. And then Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, "For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Another illustration, walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth," trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's the same principle as the branch and the vine with a different illustration in Ephesians 5. Paul says, we are the light of the Lord. And John 18:12 said, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We are the light because we have the light of life abiding in us in Christ Jesus. And if that is true, then our lives, we were formerly in darkness, but now we are the light in the Lord. We will walk as children of light, and the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's a matter of bearing the fruit of Christ in our lives. And if we do that, if the fruit produced in our lives is abundant, God is glorified. Let's look at one more from Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul said this. Speaking of Abraham, Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said in 4:18, "In hope against hope, he believed." Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken. "So shall your descendants be." And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham wasn't a stupid man. He could look at the obvious. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith." And by growing strong in faith, what are the next words in that verse? He's giving glory to God. Craig, those promises you talked about this morning, you read about in 2 Peter, we give glory to God by growing strong in faith and in our belief of those promises, just like Abraham did. That gives glory to God. In Abraham's case, it was full assurance that regardless of what the circumstances dictated, what God promised, God was able to perform. And it's one thing to believe God has promised something. It's something else to believe that God will perform what He has promised. And Abraham's faith glorified God because Abraham stood firm in his faith regardless of what the circumstances told him. Growing strong faith always redounds to the glory of God. Remember those three Hebrew slaves in the fiery furnace? Their faith was strong, and who was glorified? God was. In the case of Elijah, when he stood against wicked King Ahab and the 300 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, his faith was strong and God was glorified. So, God's glorified in our growing, strengthening faith when we believe and stand on the promises of God. Well, what does God use to grow and strengthen our faith? It's usually those trials we've already talked a little bit about, right? That's why we count it all joy when we encounter those various trials, knowing that what's going to happen? Your faith is going to grow and strong and strengthen. And from that strong faith, we're now able to believe the promises of God. Promises like this. I think this is a great promise. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There's times when I need to, when God would be glorified if I would simply have a strong and growing faith that would grab that promise and believe it. So there's just a few things to take home with you, some things that you can use to measure your life to determine whether or not the preoccupation of your life is to glorify God. If it is, here are just some of the ways. There's numerous more in the Scriptures, but is your light shining before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father? We ascribe glory to Him when our good works are seen. Are we confidently trusting and willingly submitting to God's plan for our lives? Or are we fighting against it? Is God being glorified because He can answer our requests? Because those requests are consistent with the nature and character of Jesus? Is God being glorified because we are abiding in the vine and our lives are producing fruit? Is God being glorified because we have a strong and growing faith that embraces and believes the promises of God? Those are just some things the Scriptures tell us. That's how we can do it. And if those things and many others are true of us, then the preoccupation of our lives is the glory of God. And I think that's what it should be. Certainly when we're through with our struggles in this world and we go into the next, the preoccupation of our lives will be the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is that we would all, especially myself, God, especially me, pray that I would capture the essence of what it means to ascribe to You the glory that is due to Your name. I pray that that would truly become the preoccupation of my life. And I pray that You would help me to do that by letting my light shine before men, that they may see my good works and give glory to You, as well as the other clear instructions from Your word on how we live, what we believe. May every thought, every word, every attitude, every action, every step, every intent of my heart be to ascribe to you the glory due your name. And may that be the heart's desire of every one of us. Help us to remember that's our purpose for existing, is your glory. And we pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.